Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day of worship, for the freedom that we have to come into this place, into this building, whether we're in person or online, God, for the decision that was made by a community 30 years ago to worship, a community to reach this community of Ashburn, not even knowing what would happen over those next 30 years. God, I thank you for the life, for the excitement, for the vision of those folks and the vision of this church for all of the time since. And God, I thank you that we have that freedom to come today, to connect, to respond, to be together in the midst of community, whether virtual or in person. And God, even as we celebrate today with cupcakes, with folks joining, with beautiful music, with connection with one another, I recognize that there are people in parts of the world that can't celebrate today. Whether they're people who are struggling right here, right now, in their own communities, or people all over the world who don't feel safe where they are, specifically, God, we pray for the people of Ukraine, for the people of Russia who are pushed into this place, for the response. God, we pray for our response as people who are called by God to go and what we might do. So God, we thank you that you are a God that is greater than we can understand, more powerful than we know. Come, Holy Spirit. Be present today. I pray, God, that in some way you might speak through me. God, that you would give us ears to hear what you want us to hear, that our minds would be open to understanding and our hearts might be willing to be transformed. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. So it's exciting to celebrate the 30th birthday of something. I still remember my 30th birthday. It was a little time ago. Some of you, it's coming up still. Some of you, it's been a little bit longer than a little time ago. But I think I've really been pondering this last week as we celebrated that. There's a plaque that hangs outside of my office. And on it, there's pictures of the people of the very first Sunday in this church, in the building. And it says, March 15th, 1992. And there's a whole article written up. And I wonder what it was like for those people to be in here that first day, to be dreaming about all that God might do. And I thought about the team of folks that sat around that said, how are we going to raise the money to do this thing? And I thought there was a decision that was made more than 30 years ago for this community in this place, and that decision was to follow Jesus. That was the decision, to go and do what Christ called them to do. Jesus says in Matthew 25, go. Go and make disciples. So go to this new land called Ashburn, which back in the day was the country. Go to this new land called Ashburn and do something really cool. So I want to say, I think that decision that was made more than 30 years ago is a really important decision that we're going to pay attention to today, that we're going to talk about today, this decision to follow Jesus and what that means. We're in this current sermon series we've been in now for a few weeks called Renegade Gospel. And we're looking at a different picture of Jesus, a different aspect of Jesus than maybe we often do. And when I say that, I think we often place Jesus in a box that's really comfortable for us. I want to see you folks over here. I'm going to move this. That's really comfortable for us, right? The Jesus is the Jesus that makes us feel good, that does the things we want Jesus to do, the Jesus that doesn't push us outside of our comfort zone. Sure, we might talk about that Jesus every once in a while, but what we really want is Jesus to just give us an attaboy every once in a while, right? You're doing good. But the Jesus of the Bible, the rebel Jesus, is a little bit different. The rebel Jesus pushes people, calls people into something new, encourages them to step out beyond their comfort zones, to love people beyond their spheres of normal folks, to offer that unlimited welcome, even if it's uncomfortable, to love people out on the sphere. So we've been talking the last few weeks of what does that look like to actually follow this rebel Jesus? How do we come to know him? How do we connect with him? And there are claims that are made throughout the Bible about Jesus that are really powerful, that are really, really important. Jesus made intense claims about himself that we read about. These are claims that if some people made them today, we'd be really disturbed by them. We'd be really bothered if somebody came and said these things. So I want to jump right into the passage this morning from Luke chapter 9. I'm just going to look at three verses today, but I want to jump right in. Because look at what Jesus says. When Jesus was alone praying, his disciples came to him and he asked them, "What do people say about me?" They answered, "Some say that you're John the Baptist or Elijah or a prophet from long ago who has come back to life." Then Jesus asked them, Yeah. "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah sent from God." Now, I want to look at this for a second because there's a part of you, I'm sure, that could read this passage and go, Jesus is like a teenager, right? Jesus wants to know, what do people think about me? Right? What are people saying when I'm not around? Right? All of us, even if we're not teenagers, we feel that, right? We want to know, well, what are they saying over there? What do they think about me? But that's not the point of what Jesus is doing here. That's why it's really important to read it within the context of what he's doing. It's as if he's trying to say to the disciples, hey, are you catching on? Do you get it? Who do you say that I am? How are you connect? But the truth is, when he asks them, what he comes to realize is people still aren't getting it. People don't know who he really is, because the disciples, he says, what do people say? And they answered, some say that you're John the Baptist or Elijah or a prophet from long ago who has come back to life. And you look at this and you go, wow, they really don't get it, do they? They don't understand. But friends, I think it's bigger than that. I think it's easy to look at the disciples and go, well, they were following Jesus and they couldn't even pick up on it. But the truth is, they had never experienced anything like Jesus before. They didn't have the benefit of what we have today, of reading the stories, of reading the historians that wrote about Jesus from the time. They didn't have the benefit of knowing that this guy was going to change the world. They're just walking with him and they've committed their lives to him. But they didn't know exactly what was going on. See, it was important, though, that they gave their life to him. In the book that we're reading, Renegade Gospel, Michael Slaughter talks about the disciples and their relationship with him and how much time they spent with Jesus. He says they were to be covered by the dust of the rabbi. So I want you to think about this for a half second. What would it look like to be covered by someone's dust when they're walking? You are so close to them. And you are hanging on every single thing that they do that even their dust stays on you. I mean, these disciples, if you want to give them a break for just a half second, they dropped everything that they were doing and closely followed the rabbi. They stuck close to him. They gave of themselves because they wanted to know what was going on. Now, Peter, I think of him as a bit of a problematic disciple. Peter's got some challenges, but here is one moment where Peter gets it right. Jesus says, yeah, but who do you say that I am? And I want you to imagine the kid in school that's jumping up and down, right? I got the answer. It's me. And Peter says, you are the Messiah sent from God. That's a bold claim. That is a bold claim that Peter gives in that moment. Peter could have said, here's what you are, Jesus. You are a great teacher. Peter could have said, you are the Son of God. But he chose to say Messiah. So in the chapter, Michael Slaughter calls this the most important question you'll ever have to answer. The most important question you'll ever have to answer. What does it mean to be the Messiah? Was Jesus the Messiah? Do you agree? Do you believe this? And I want to say really clearly this morning, not everybody in this room has to agree with me. But I want to say unequivocally, with all of who I am, I believe that is true. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. What does it mean? To be the Messiah sent from God meant that Jesus was the one that they had been waiting for. The one that the prophets had mentioned in the Old Testament to say, we know things are hard. We know that you've been in exile. We know that you're not getting to live the life that you want to live. But one day, a Messiah will come that will fix this. One day, a Messiah will come that will bring new life, a promised deliverer that they had learned about. The Messiah was going to come to save them from the world, but maybe even more importantly, to save them from themselves. A Messiah was coming. And that was the promise that we get throughout the Old Testament. Now, there was a mess. There was a time in my life where I was initially drawn to this Jesus. And there were people in the church who tried to put language around it for me, very churchy language. And I kept saying, yeah, I don't get that. But there's something about this Jesus that I get. There's something about this Jesus that I'm drawn to. There's something about this Jesus that I want to know. So I wasn't trying to get all caught up in the churchy words of it, but I was trying to get caught up in the life that was transforming that came through this Messiah. So if you're here this morning, you're like, yeah, I don't know about the word Messiah. I don't know if I can grab onto that. It's okay. But that's the claim that Jesus makes about himself. Now, we don't use this word positively in our culture today, right? If you say somebody has a Messiah complex, it's never good when somebody says that to you, right? You're going to save the world. You think that you have to be the savior. I always tell people, you know, there's churches that say we got to save people. We don't have to save anybody. That's already been done, right? 2,000 plus years ago, right? I don't have a savior complex. I don't have a Messiah complex. So I don't want you to think of it from the negative context for that, but I want you to think about it from the context of the disciples, people who were literally covered in the dust of the rabbi. And imagine their conversations. Yo, we got the real one. We're following the rabbi that's going to change the world. The one that's actually going to save us from all this mess and the corruption and the things that are so hard. They weren't chosen first. These weren't A-rate, top choice, top tier disciples. And they think, but we have arrived. We are following the Messiah. They may not have known all of the language in that moment. Maybe only Peter did, but they knew something about Jesus. He was going to change the world. And they wanted to be part of that. So Messiah is the one who changes the world. The second question this morning is, if Jesus is the Messiah, if we can get to that point, so what? Why does it matter? Then what? What does it mean for my life? How much of myself must I give? And I think this is the question that people sat in a room more than 30 years ago in this church community and answered. What does it mean if Jesus is the Messiah? What do we do about that? What are we called to do? How are we called to care for people? There's an ethos in this church that is beyond the walls of this building. There is an ethos in this church about caring for people in the way that Christ calls us to love and care for people, to send a message out. And that was a decision that I believe was made more than 30 years ago in this community. People said, we want transformation. And the way that we do that is to live like Jesus, is to try to follow him. One of the books that I have read multiple times in my life, and I've had to read it multiple times because it's pretty dense, is by a guy named C.S. Lewis. It's called Mere Christianity. And if you don't know anything about C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis is the guy most famously known for writing Narnia and the series of Narnia. You may have read that as a kid. But he's so much more than that. You may not know, C.S. Lewis at 15 years old became an atheist, right? Somebody who was fighting against people coming to understand God, completely a disbelief in God. He ended up being a professor, and when he was a professor, he was at Oxford and he was there with J.R.R. Tolkien. And they had lots of conversations about God. So much so that Lewis was trying to disprove the existence of God, and in his disproof of the existence of God, he came to fully believe that Jesus is the Messiah in the work that he did. And in this book, Mere Christianity, he writes a lot about his understanding of that and the calling of people who want to follow the Messiah and what that looks like and what they're supposed to do. He believes that if Jesus is the Messiah, and this is what his main thesis is of this book, then it absolutely must change the way we live our lives. I want to say that again. If Jesus is the Messiah, it absolutely must change the way that we live our lives. Because he says, actually, to be good, that's not good enough. Because to be good, it will wane. Right? Over time, as we try to be good, we'll fail. Not because we're not good people, but because we're just trying for that goal. But if our goal is to try to follow the Messiah and to be like Christ, then that's what's going to transform our lives. He uses an analogy in the book I love because it was something that I did a lot when I was in school. He talks about the difference in people who study and students. And he says there are students who study by just trying to memorize the material. That was me. I wanted to get the A on the test. He said the problem with them is they have to do their work twice because they memorize the material and then there's a final exam and wait for it, they've got to memorize it again. But the people who study in a way that integrates it into the way they understand things, my wife is actually really good about this with our kids. She'll say, stop just telling me the answers that are on the study guide. Help me understand how it all connects for you. What's the connection? Think of an analogy. Because those that do that, they might work a little harder in the beginning, but they get it. And the reason that he uses that analogy is because he says we are to integrate Christ into our lives so that we don't have to answer that little question that used to be on that bracelet, what would Jesus do? It's in who we are. It's how we engage with people. It's how we connect. I heard a story one time about a young police officer who had to take a test in London. And on the test, there was a question, and he breezed through the first few questions, but then there was this question, and I want to read it to you. It was question number 4. It says, you're on patrol in outer London when an explosion occurs in a gas main in a nearby street. On investigation, you find that a large hole has been blown in the footpath, and there's an overturned van lying nearby. Inside the van, there's a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. You recognize the woman as the wife of your division inspector, who is at present away in the United States. A passing motorist stops to offer you assistance, but you realize that he is a man who's wanted for armed robbery. I mean, this is a hard test, right? Suddenly, another man runs out of a nearby house shouting that his wife is expecting a baby and the shock of the explosion has made the birth imminent. Another man is crying for help, having been blown into an adjacent canal by the explosion. He cannot swim. Get this, this is my favorite part. Bearing in mind the provisions of the Mental Health Act, describe in a few words what actions you would take. The police officer thought for a moment and wrote on his test, I would take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd. Now, how often do we do that when it comes to our faith? Things get too hard. Life gets too messy, right? We have people in our lives who annoy us, who bother us, who are hard. And we say, for just today, I want to take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd. How do you do that when the dust of the rabbi is on you? How do you do that when the Messiah is so in you? There's no taking off the uniform. It's attached to us as much as we want to sometimes. When C.S. Lewis talks about integration, it's not about saving all of those people in that story, but it's definitely about keeping on the uniform. It's definitely about doing what Christ says that we're called to do. There's a guy named Francis de Sales. He's a priest in the late 1500s, and he talks about the way that we stay connected to the rabbi, the way that we do this, is that we fall in love with God. John Wesley, who was the founder of the United Methodist Church, said, we stay in love with God. And the way to do that, according to de Sales, is devotion. It's to stay fully devoted to someone. I don't know how many of you all have been in love with someone before, but it's kind of fun, right? You're kind of excited by them. Whether it's in love romantically or in love with a child that you have or in love with someone in your family, whatever it is, but you want to spend time with them. You want to connect with them. You want to be with them. You're devoted to them, right? You want to do those things. And DeSalle says that's exactly what devotion to Christ is like. We want to be with him. We want to spend time with him. We want to deeply desire to do it because Christ is someone that we love. If Jesus is the Messiah, if we come to believe that, then that changes the way that we live, and the only way to deepen that is to fall more in love with Jesus. It's really, really important the way he says that. Now, the opposite of that is doing what people in the church often are told to do. You have to. You have to serve. You have to read your Bible. You have to come to church, or you're not a good person. Now, remember, good is not the goal here. Good is not what we're going after. And I don't know about you, but when people tell me I have to do stuff, I kind of buck that a little bit. I don't like doing things I have to do. I like doing things I get to do. I like things to do. I like doing things that I'm compelled to do. I like doing things that I have excitement and passion and energy about doing. And DeSalle says this. He says, the world sees devout people as they pray, as they fast, as they endure injuries, as they take care of the sick, as they help the poor, as they keep vigils, as they restrain anger, as they control their passions, as they give up sensual pleasures and perform other actions that are rigorous in themselves and by their very nature. What he says is, the world is watching you. And when they see that you're in love with Jesus, it's compelling to them. Not because you have to, but because you want to. When people see the dust of the rabbi all over you, they want to know what that dust is. They want to be part of it. When people see that you offer unlimited welcome to the world and you go to church, they're perplexed. Because the story that people hear is that those two things can't live together. And friends, that's what we're called to do. That's what Jesus says when he says, go. People will know when you're devoted to God. Not because you tell them, but because of the way that you live your life. Not because you wear some bracelet, but because of the way that you live your life. This is why we talk so often at Crossroads about, it's what our folks who joined today, about why it's important to be part of a small group, right? People that can journey with you and walk with you. It's why we say, hey, come to worship. It's not because of having butts in the seats. For you kids, I just said butts in church. It's okay, right? It's because we believe that these are things that help us stay in love with God. We need that support and that encouragement from one another. It's why we say serving is important. You know, I said this week, I said, we could probably pay a company to come and do all the landscaping and to do it at our house and here. But the truth is, it's so much better to do it with other people. It's so much more life-giving to do it together. And then as you're, you know, shoveling mulch, you're talking, you're connecting, you're building relationship. People will pick up on it. People will notice. But let me tell you, friends, if you're doing this stuff just because somebody told you you had to, it's hard to make it stick. It's hard to get to transformation. And I am a prime example of this. I was in college, and it's a time where I was really, really coming to know Christ and coming to understand what that looked like to believe Jesus was the Messiah. And somebody brought up, I was part of a leadership team, and somebody brought up fasting to me. And I had never heard about this. I didn't know what it was. And they said, you know, people fast because it helps them focus on God, and it helps them when they're hungry, it reminds them to pray. And they said, you have to do this. You need to do this. So our leadership team decided to do this one day. And every time we walked around our campus and we connected with one another, we were like, isn't today awful because we're so hungry? And we would tell people, yeah, we're fasting. Like, what the heck? That did not push me any closer to Christ. That made me a grumpy guy who told the world how awful my life was because I was following Jesus. When you do it because you have to, that's what the world sees. When you do it because you have to, that's what the world sees. Do you see the difference? To claim that Jesus is the Messiah means that we have to follow him, not because somebody told us to, but because we get to. And it absolutely affects our lives. It absolutely transforms the way we live. It absolutely calls us to care for people who are on the margins. It absolutely calls us to have our hearts broken for the fact that people are hungry in our community, that people don't have homes, that people don't feel valued because of who they are or who God created them to be. It absolutely calls us to break out of just connecting with people that look like us and talk like us and are in the same socioeconomic place as us, because that's who Jesus calls us to be. If Jesus is the Messiah, C.S. Lewis says, it changes everything. And I absolutely agree with him. I bet that when Peter jumped up and down and raised his hand and said, pick me, I know the answer, he believed it with all of who he was. And if you know Peter's story, it's not a perfect story. He has a couple of moments where he forgets it. You might have a couple of moments where you've believed it and you forget it, or you struggle with it. That's okay, Peter did too. But I tell you, friends, it might be the most important question we ever have to answer. Is Jesus the Messiah? Because if he is, it changes everything. And if he's not,